Matthew 21, and let's read verses 23 to 27 as we are in the week of Jesus' Passion and the week of Passover, now in the third day. Matthew 21, 23, and when he, being Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray indeed that your spirit will help us, give us hearts to understand these things, knowing that on our own, without the work of your spirit in us, we are helpless. So help us to understand that we might obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After the UK elections this past year, a few months ago, I noticed a phrase that sounded somewhat familiar that people started to say, "Not my prime minister." Maybe you saw that, "Not my prime minister." Come to find out, there are T-shirts, even pins that people can buy saying, "Not my prime minister." I'm guessing that this phrase was borrowed from the U.S. a few years ago when we had a presidential election. And many were not happy with that, and they were saying, "Not my president." "Not my president." That became a pretty popular phrase in the U.S., and now it is over here in the U.K. And I find that phrase interesting. Setting the politics behind it aside, the actual phrase, what do people mean, "Not my prime minister"? Not my prime minister. Are you a UK citizen? Do you live here? Do you function here? Do you work here? One thing they could mean is that whoever this person is who's in authority over me is that I'm not responsible to them. The laws they enforce, whatever decisions they make, they don't affect me. That's one way to look at that, right? He's not my prime minister. Whatever he does, it doesn't even matter to me because it doesn't affect me. Another way of looking at that is to say, or is that they mean, I know that they have this authority. I know that they have this position, but I'm not going to acknowledge it. I'm not going to submit to it. Those are two different things, aren't they? Either you're really not my prime minister. I'm not a citizen of this country. I'm just visiting. It has no impact on me. That's one thing you could say. Or you could say, "Oh, I know you have this position, and I know I'm in this country, and I function in this country, but I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to submit to the authority you've been given." When we look at this last week of Jesus' life, before he dies and is resurrected, these people are having a similar approach, particularly the religious leaders, that he is not our Messiah. He is not our king, which makes us ask the question, what do they mean by this? Do they mean that it doesn't matter if he's a king, I'm not under him, I have no responsibility to him? Or do they mean that yes, he is, or that he's not a king at all? He doesn't have that authority at all, and therefore I will not submit to his rulership, his kingship, his authority. that is what's going on here. We could say it's a somewhat of a combination of the two. I mean, what is it so offensive about Jesus? He comes to them. He's doing all these things, miracles, teaching, all these things. But what's actually offensive about Jesus? Well, it's the claim that there's a kingdom in light of him that is coming, that he is the Messiah, that he is the king, that he is sent from God. And therefore, what is so offensive is that if he is king, if he is Lord, if he has authority, then they must submit to his authority. That is what's so offensive about Jesus, that he has the right to rule, to command, to determine what is and what is not. And when he comes in to Jerusalem on Passover week, he comes in displaying that he has a right to that authority. He has come. He has come the way that the prophet said he would come, particularly Zechariah 9:9, that he would come riding on the colt of a donkey, that he would come into the city as their king. And he does that. The crowds are praising him. He cleanses the temple. He gets rid of those who are in the money-making business in a place of worship of God. He heals the blind and the lame, showing his power of authority. Even the children are saying, he's the son of David. Everybody is being drawn to him. All this is a demonstration of his authority. Now, this is the third day of the week. The first day he comes in, his what's been called the triumphal entry. The second week he cleanses the second day he cleanses the temple. And now this third day he has shown up again. He has shown up, and Luke chapter 19 describes it this way of what's going on and what the religious leaders are seeing. Luke 19:47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men, or the elders of the people, were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. He is going into the temple. He is teaching. Luke says he is teaching and giving them the gospel. And in all of this, people are being drawn. Crowds are surrounding him. The religious leaders would like to get to him, but they hesitate. It's hard to get through the crowd. And even if they do, how does the crowd even see this man? If they see him as king, if they see him as a prophet, then to put their hands on him would be to challenge the crowd. But while all this is going on inside, they cannot deal with his authority. With his authority. In this passage, I just wanted to see three aspects to the opposition of Jesus' authority that condemns those who oppose it. Three aspects to the opposition of Jesus' authority that condemns those who oppose it. First of all, we notice in verse 23, and really the context with it, the desire behind their question of Jesus' authority. Notice the question that they asked, verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" They wait till he comes back to the temple. It's the third day. The first day he comes to the temple in the evening. It's late. He looks around, sees what's going on, goes back around, staying around Bethany, comes back the next day. He cleanses the temple. The operations that the chief priests and the elders had going on, he cleans that all out. Now he's back again, teaching. And they hear this. They see this. They're even expecting him to come back. The chief priest, those who had guard over the temple, those who had the authority over the temple, the right to say what would happen and wouldn't happen in God's house. The chief priest, the elders, those who were the leading people among the people around Israel, these people would have lived in all these different villages, all these different towns, and they would have been the leading people there. And these people come to him while he is teaching. That's not by mistake. That is on purpose, as he has a crowd around them. How can we attack him? We want to destroy him. We want to kill him. We can't get to him. So what do? We have to challenge his authority. We have to challenge his authority. That is where they can attack him. If he is Messiah, if he is king, then we have to submit to him. So what we have to do is challenge that he is indeed from God. They have to discredit him. This is their way of getting rid of this person, of turning the crowds away from him. His assertion of authority over the temple to supersede their own control over the religious and political operations of Israel is a problem to them. And they want to hold on to that. Right? He's coming in and they're saying, this is our money-making business. And Jesus is saying, get it out of here. No, that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit in God's house. That is not what you're going to do in God's house. Jesus has come and he has taken the authority that they are trying to hold on to function in their lives the way they want to. He is stripping it from them. This is what happens when Jesus is recognized as Lord. He is Lord. We understand that. If someone says, not my king, not my Messiah, they can say that I am not submitting to him. But the reality is he is still Lord. He is still Lord. And they have to then make a decision off of that. And so what they have to show is, no, he isn't. So that they can reject him and get the crowds to do the same so they can keep their influence over the rest of the Jews. Now, we know this is not a unique way of doing things. Any religion, any cult has to claim that they have the superior authority in order to influence people. That's why cult leaders, what do? They say, I've heard a revelation from God. I've heard something, right? Don't question me because this is from me. They will twist the Bible to their own ends. They'll do whatever they have to do to convince people that the authority begins and ends with them. This is what religions around the world do. Oftentimes based on a particular person that received a particular revelation, oftentimes that no one can validate. And yet they use that and disseminate that among the people as proof that they have authority from God. There has to be a claim to legitimate authority behind the person for people to follow them. Otherwise, the question is asked, why would I listen to you? Right? That's the question that anybody should ask of anything that's told them of a supposed truth statement. We want to know what authority is behind the person. If you claim to be something of an expert of the law, we want to know your credentials. What behind you is saying that these things that you're saying are true? If you're claiming to know medicine, we want to know, okay, where'd you get your degree? We want to know something of the authority behind what you are saying. Right? It's not enough to say, you know, I heard somewhere. Or, you know, sometimes they say. No, we want to know what's behind that. What's behind that? And that's not a bad question. So even this question of Jesus, as we look at verse 23, this question of Jesus in and of itself is not wrong. I mean, just to ask, okay, on what authority are you doing these things? It's not overly a bad question. It's actually could be a good question if they had good motives. But we know that their desire and their issue behind this is that he is stripping them of their authority. That because Jesus is there, that they can no longer demonstrate their own authority over the people and even over their own lives. That where Jesus is, all authority belongs to him. All authority belongs to him. They think they have influence over the people, over the temple worship, over the social and political issues of the people. And yet Jesus comes in and shatters all of that. We know that this group, the chief priests and the elders, are the same people in chapter 16 and later on in the gospel that will be mentioned of those who put Jesus to death, who influenced the Romans, who called for his crucifixion. They have no good intentions at all. And Luke says, Luke 19:48, all the people are coming to Jesus. They're filling themselves in the presence of the Lord, losing the authority that they so much desire. The desire behind the question, we want the authority for ourselves. This is the conflict that comes in when Jesus is declared as Lord, isn't it? Psalm 2, what did it say there? Why do the nations rage? Right? How do people feel about hearing that there's one over them to dictate every aspect of their life in which they are to submit themselves to? And the people's plot of vain things, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Right? The desire is to hold on to my life. I do not want God to have authority over me. You know, Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. No one to have authority over me. No one to tell me what I must do. This is where the human heart lives. Unregenerate in its natural state is opposing the authority of God and his Messiah. Their desire is to not have Jesus rule over them. So they question his authority. They couldn't harm him physically. They could not get their hands on him, at least not yet. So they wait. They wait. They come up with another scheme and challenge that he indeed has the right, has been given us by God to do these things. Now, the question itself, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority, is really, you can say, one question in two parts. The first question, by what authority are you doing these things, is asking the source of the authority. On what authority did you receive this? Who was the one that gave this to you? So the emphasis then is on the source of the authority. This would have captured the attention of the crowds because, once again, Jesus taught not as the scribes, but he taught as one having authority, right? And so the way people would teach then, you know, it's to use more of a modern example, tell me about this doctrine. Well, you know, Luther believed. Well, that's good. So what did the Bible say, right? Or tell me about that. Well, you know, MacArthur says it might be right. It may not be. But is that the ultimate source, right? And that was the kind of teaching they expected. Well, this rabbi says this. He said, oh, well, he's a good rabbi. That's my guy. Okay, then I should listen to that. And then you have Jesus showing up and John the Baptist showing up, and they just say, repent. And the question is, says who? Says who? Which rabbi are you referring to that said that now is the time of the coming of the kingdom? They come in not quoting anyone else, only Scripture. And so the question is, wait, on whose authority are, who gave you this authority? It wasn't any of us. And we rule the temple. We have the chief priests. We have the scribes. We have the elders. None of us gave you that authority. Where does it come from? And then you have the second question, which is not just, okay, what is the source of authority? But it's really the question is, okay, but who gave it to you? To a carpenter of Nazareth? To a nobody? To someone who hasn't been trained by our people? Who gave this authority to you? What is the source of the authority? And who gave it to you? That's their question here. That's their question that they challenged Jesus with. And he's in this crowd. And so the bind that they try to put Jesus into is that if he says, well, it wasn't you guys, then they say, then you have no authority over us. And if he says, well, it was God, then they would say, well, that's blasphemy. On what basis? You have to remember that chapter 12, after he's doing these works, and they say, well, that's not by the Spirit. That's by who? Satan. And then later on in that same chapter, they say, okay, well, give us another sign. Okay, show us another one. Same thing in chapter 16. Okay, show us something else. Give us something else that we can get some proof about your right to do these things and to say these things and to take this position that you're taking. They would not accept what he has already shown them. And so they try to put him in a bind. The heart behind this is trying to hold on to their authority, to discredit Jesus so that they can live autonomous to his rule. That is how men desire to live. Separated from the rule of God. I mean, we know Romans 1. That's what Romans 1 is telling us. People who reject God, why? Because they don't want him ruling over them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The issue is not evidence. The issue is belief. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. When we repented of our sins, if you've done that, and we say, indeed, Jesus died for me, and I am saved because he died in my place, well, we're also confessing that he is Lord. If you confess, Romans 10, with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you confess that he is in charge. Whatever he says goes. And yet as we go through life, we recognize that there are places that I don't quite want Jesus getting in my business in that area. Other areas, yes. And then the question comes down to us, does he have the authority? Or will I hang on to that for myself in that area? Okay, Jesus, you can touch everything else, but that one is mine. I need to keep that one to myself. The desire behind the question exposes their hearts. Well, not only is it the desire behind the question, but it's what the question does expose about them. And Jesus drives this in verses 24 to 26, the dilemma that they are put into. Verse 24, Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, I mean, just a quick apologetics lesson here. This is apologetics according to Jesus, right? That Jesus asked the question, and they're saying, "Okay, Jesus, you need to answer this. The crowds are around. You're put on the spot. Okay, what authority?" And Jesus could have said that my authority is from heaven. You know, you read John chapter 5. I have authority. Moses spoke of me. John the Baptist spoke of me. The Father spoke of me. The Scriptures speak of me. But here, he doesn't do that. Because he knows that they have heard. He knows that they know the answer to this question if they will receive what they have already heard. And so he asks a question here that really, if they will answer this honestly with the evidence they've received, then they will answer their own question by which they try to entrap him. So Jesus says, "Let me ask you a question. You answer mine, and then I will answer yours." They want to discredit him, and Jesus is showing the folly of their question. This is how to answer the fool here, according to Jesus. And so the question is simple then. Verse 25, the baptism of John. You're looking for the question of authority. Let's ask about John's authority. From where did it come? From heaven or from man? And Jesus, once again, he doesn't give new information. He doesn't give any further revelation. He says, "Okay, well, let's go back to the beginning here. Let's go back to the beginning. Tell me about John. When John came and went to the wilderness, the other side of the Jordan, and he's there baptizing people as they're confessing their sins, as they're repenting of their sins, as they are being forgiven. Tell me, who sent John? Was that God? Or was that a man? Who did that?" Now, this is obviously the perfect question for what's happening here. Because if they've received the message and mission of John the Baptist, then what did John do? John said, "There's someone coming greater than me." And who did he point to? He pointed clearly to Jesus. So if John's authority is from heaven, and he said that there's one coming after me, and John is a prophet, a true prophet, a prophet who can only say what God has given him. And he is saying that Jesus has this authority. Jesus is greater than him. He is the one who is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit for those who receive him, and with fire for those who reject him. He is the one that must increase as John decreases. He is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. If John the Baptist has said this, and his is from heaven, then this must be true about Jesus. If it's not from heaven, then maybe you have an argument. Maybe you have an argument. Maybe there's a reason to ask this question. What was it about John's ministry? It was that John pointed to Jesus. John pointed to Jesus. Matthew 3, John 1, John 3. If John's authority is from heaven, and he said, he validated the ministry of Jesus, then they had to validate and acknowledge his authority as well. See, this is not about knowledge here. This is not about what they didn't know. This is about what they would receive. And that's what's being exposed here. What's being exposed is that they just would not receive the truth that they already knew to be. And it shows that. Verse 25, look what they do. And they discussed it among themselves. You know, what you would hope is that they came together and said, "Okay, let's pull out our scrolls and let's start looking in the scriptures and think about John's ministry and really consider what he did. Is this from heaven?" But that's not what they do. This is pragmatism here. It's interesting when you don't want Jesus to rule over you, how many reasons will you find not to acknowledge his lordship? Well, notice theirs. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Right? It's obvious here. If God sent this man, John, and what he said is then true, then why didn't you believe what he said? That you need to repent. That you need to wait for this Messiah who is coming. When he pointed out that Jesus is the one, that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the King of the world, that he is the King of Israel. Then what would Jesus say? He would say, why didn't you believe that? Why didn't you believe what you had in John? But they can't accept that, right? Instead of them saying, okay, was it from heaven? They say, well, if we say that, then how will that reflect? What will that do? That will give Jesus the authority that he claims. That will validate his ministry. And we will not do that. Obstinate hearts, rejecting his authority. We will not admit what is true. Then what is the other option? Verse 26, but if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. That John was a prophet. So on one end, they can't acknowledge Jesus' authority. On the other end, they have a fear of man. A fear of man. I mean, the interesting part here is that they really had no true authority. They had no true authority. They have a fear of man that would cause them not willing to die for the lie that they were trying to believe. Jesus had all authority, and yet he would go to the cross and die for that. But if we say for man, we are afraid of the crowd. What keeps people from acknowledging Jesus' authority, from just truly submitting wholeheartedly to his authority, to his lordship, to his kingship, is that they want to hold on to their life, to things they think they have control over, even though they don't. And yet this dilemma is that they also have a fear of man. You know, sometimes you walk into church and you wonder who's around you. Who's around you? You're hoping mostly Christians. But the realization is that probably at least a few unbelievers are in the room. We could understand that. People who have heard sermons, people who have heard teaching on the salvation that comes in Christ and the lordship of Christ and all these things. And yet they will not acknowledge that, confess that, receive that, submit themselves to it. But in another way, they would never outwardly rebel against that or say it to other people that they don't believe that, because they're afraid of what other people are going to think of them. So they can come to church and they can sit through sermons and they can sing songs. Maybe even go to fellowship groups, possibly even lead ministries, who knows? With this internal toil in their heart that says, Jesus will not be Lord over me. But I would never really say that because, well, that means people are going to look at me weird or reject me or not like me, or they might not want me to come back. When actually they're not dealing with the heart of the issue. Is he Lord or is he not? And if he is, then why not believe? This is what is exposed what Jesus is exposing and their question. John's ministry was well known. People knew him. He was by this point dead. Chapter 14 records that of Matthew, that he died, put to death, murdered by Herod. But even Herod hesitated to put John to death. And he says there in 14:5, and though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So when John came on the scene, Matthew 3 says that Jerusalem and all of Judea came to him, and all the surrounding region is coming to him to hear this. So people had a high regard for John the Baptist, a high regard for what he said. Now, we know from chapter 11, many of them did not receive what he said, or eventually went away from what he said. But they couldn't deny that he was sent from God, and how he came and the message that he gave. So there's no denying that aspect of it. And so they are then afraid, the religious leaders, that if they say something against John the Baptist, then this crowd is not going to be friendly to them. You're not going to talk that way about a prophet of God. And they have waited 400 years to hear from God again. 400 years to hear from God. This guy comes. They're sure he's a prophet. He shows up. There's no denying that. And now these people want to deny the authority of Jesus, but they have to then slander John in order to do so. Luke 20:6, Luke's recording of this same encounter. Luke records this, that they reason among themselves this way. Luke 20:6. But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. These religious leaders had no true conviction. No true conviction. This wasn't about conviction. This was about wanting to keep authority for themselves. They weren't willing to acknowledge the truth. They weren't willing to die for a lie. They wouldn't acknowledge Jesus' authority. They would not die to establish their own. The internal turmoil that they have, how do they get out of this? The desire behind this is that they want the authority for themselves. They don't want another to rule over them. The dilemma is that this exposes them as not willing to accept Jesus' authority, but having a fear of man. The danger then, in verse 27, so they answer Jesus, we do not know. We can't choose the two options he gave us, so we just have to claim ignorance. We don't know where it came from. We don't know what to say about this. The desire behind it, the dilemma in it, and the danger of it. What's the danger? Verse 27, and he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I won't engage you in this conversation. I won't try to reason you here. I won't give you any more. And this is how this has gone since really chapter 13, when Jesus started to speak in parables. What we'll see next is that he gives them three parables condemning them. Showing their condemnation because they took this approach to his lordship. What is the danger? It's that if you won't accept the authority of Jesus, then there's nothing else for you but his condemnation. Ironically, that's what John had told them. John had warned them back in chapter 3, if they didn't receive John's message and didn't repent, he told them, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And what they had exposed is that they were chaff. They were chaff because they would not submit to his regal position established by God. Essentially, what Jesus is saying here is, or he's demonstrating here, is what he had told his disciples in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give to those who are going to make a mockery of the truth. Don't give them more to make a mockery of. Don't do that. So he says, if you won't deal with the truth that you've received, I will not give you anything else but condemnation. But condemnation. And the rest of his, what he will say to them from this point on, will be in line to the fact that they will be judged by him because they have not received him as their Lord. They have not received him as their Lord, as the one who has the right to rule over all, to rule over them. As we take the Lord's table this morning and we think about this, as we say each time, we welcome anyone who's here, who's visiting. We have an open table that if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can participate in this. But it would be sinful, it would be foolish to eat and to drink while not submitting to the Lordship of Christ. You are lying. You are lying that you have been united to him. You are lying that he is your king. You're lying that he is your savior if he is not your Lord. If he is not your Lord. The cry of unbelievers is not my king. The cry of believers is a confession with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And they believe in their heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. And it has been promised that if you do that, that you will be saved. You will be saved. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take the Lord's table and be reminded that as our Lord and as the King of the universe, he came. He came as we have celebrated over Christmas, born into this world, taking on human nature, living a perfect life, dying in the place of sinners, so that through faith in him, those who believe in him, repent of their sins, and will have eternal life. By eating, by drinking, we are proclaiming that we have been united to him and that we await his coming, that he is indeed coming again, and that we will eat and drink in his presence. So let's prepare our hearts for that and let's pray as we do so. Father, let no heart in this room oppose you. Let it not oppose your Son whom you have set on the throne of your kingdom, who will rule from your holy hill, who even now sits sovereign as the one who has received all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord, may every heart, every heart that hears, even now, submit to his Lordship. We thank you that he is our Lord and that he is our living head. That he guides us, that he cares for us, that he comforts us, that he protects us. And that he will lead us all the way into his presence. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us now to reflect much on him, to think much on him and what he has done for us, what he has accomplished and what he will accomplish as we turn our attention to this which you have given through him, as we act in remembrance of what he has done. We pray this all in his name. Amen.